The New Testament reading tonight is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26, on page 911 in the Blue Bibles. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The people of Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' This is the word of the Lord."
Let's join together one more time in prayer. Father, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and the future. We know that you are very much present. We thank you for the way you've been present thus far. And now we ask that you would speak through this living word that you preserved through thousands of years that has changed the world. And many of us here. So we have great expectation in you right now, and we thank you in advance. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that you notice about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is that whenever he would heal someone, he would also address their soul. So he would heal a paralytic and then say, "Your sins are forgiven." He would heal someone born blind and then say, "Look to me for light." You find a similar thing with Peter's sermon. He heals a man and then he begins to preach. And as that happens, there are a few things immediately that strike us. The first is we're reminded that Jesus is still at work. Those that were there would have immediately said, "Wait a second, we've seen this before." Although Jesus has left earth, he's still executing his ministry from heaven through his followers. But the second thing we would have seen is very challenging for our age, and that is that God sees us as more than physical matter, more than just biological things walking and running around, that we're more than literally what we say skin deep. But thirdly, we'd see this, that even though God could heal our lives, heal our bodies, heal our career, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't solve our problems. And I don't say that lightly because I know firsthand that there are many pressing physical things that our congregation faces. We have people that deal with chronic pain and chronic illness on a regular basis. There are people that are looking for housing. There are people that are looking for jobs. People that are wondering what they're going to do next week for money. These are pressing things. So I don't make light of it, but I would ask, if you and I could write a list right now and hand it to God, and he gave us everything on that list, do you believe at the bottom of it we could write, "And they lived happily ever after"? Of course you don't, because we all know people that have had that stuff, and we've all had moments where we've had that stuff, and we still felt empty in our souls. And again, I don't mean to make light, because I know there's a danger in some theological traditions where physical ministry is taken lightly. And we notice that Jesus spent enormous amounts of time meeting physical needs. When you read the gospel, you see this from sun up, sun down. He's just meeting people all the time and healing people over and over. And as we looked at the birth of the church last week, we saw that they were committed to meeting physical needs of people. This church is committed to meeting physical needs. If we don't do that, then concepts like mercy and love are just ideas. They don't seem real. They're hypocritical. But the converse is true, too, that you can provide for people physically and ignore their souls, and in the end, you really have been uncaring and cowardly. Peter and John could have healed this man and walked away and been heroes. But the moment they decided to preach and enter into the messiness of people's souls, they were, as we like to say, in harm's way. And if you read on to chapter 4, they're literally in harm's way. And the same is true for you and I. I mean, all of us could probably think of a relationship we have, and maybe we serve this person with our skill or our talent, and deep down we've wanted to say something to them. There's been something about in their life we've wanted to say, but we just let it coast because we know it's risky to enter into people's souls. And yet at the same time, if we don't go there, providing for their needs, it never leads them to the face of God. Peter and John could have made this just a divine sideshow, that these are just fireworks. But as they call the crowd to deal with things like repentance and faith, they're putting them before God and saying, "The mercy that you've seen here is available for your soul. It's available for your soul. It's that tangible." So I want to look at this thing called repentance and faith. Unpack it a bit this evening. What does it include? What are the effects of it? So let's do that. First of all, repentance. Verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn." Now, repent means to change your mind or make a U-turn with your soul. And it includes that you've gained, at least at a basic level, a grief for what you've done or even a hatred for what you've done. But what it isn't is remorse and regret. And I've said this before, that many times people confuse what the Bible means by repentance with remorse and regret. The Apostle Paul actually speaks to this. He seeks to clear it up in his second letter to the Corinthians when he contrasts the two. And he says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." What is he saying there? That godly sorrow actually doesn't leave you with regret. That may surprise you. It actually pushes you ahead into salvation, which includes things like forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliation with God. There's forward motion. where regret leads you basically in a place where you have a miserable life and a miserable afterlife, we might add. And in that, we see that there's a key difference between remorse and regret and repentance. And that is, the first is self-directed and self-focused, and the other is other-directed, God and other-directed. You know, remorse and regret, if that's what you have, you're typically saying things like this: man, I wish I wouldn't have screwed up, because my life has just been messed up and I don't like my life and it's been ruined. And it's basically about how things are affecting me. I mean, sometimes it's said in the language of, I wish I could forgive myself, or God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And it's misguided, because you and I don't have the authority to forgive ourselves. Only the person that you've offended can forgive you. So it's going nowhere anyway. And to actually say, God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself, is to say that my opinion has more authority than God's opinion. But we find, when you actually come to God, that God has the capacity, as the supreme judge, to actually forgive people, even if someone else didn't forgive you. I mean, what do you do if someone decides not to forgive you? Is your life just going to end? No, the Bible would say God can even forgive you and impart forgiveness. So repentance differs from remorse and regret in that way. But there's also another way, and you see it in verse 13 here, when he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One." And here we see that this sermon, this audience, seems to be those that were actually present and perhaps participated in the handing over of Jesus. Where Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 was to out-of-towners, these folks were probably there. And yet he also mentions that they didn't do it with a full effect knowledge of what they were doing. I mean, we know this. You do wrongdoing, and later you go, I had no idea it would have this impact. Even in that, there's a little hint of grace when he says, you and even the rulers acted in ignorance. But there's this word we find that he repeats that's relevant to understanding repentance. And that is, he says, you denied Jesus, and you denied the Holy and Righteous One. We will often say that people will live in denial. And what do we mean? That they're unwilling to accept reality, they're unwilling to accept the truth. And the Bible would say this is actually the natural state for all of us, unless God intervenes. By nature, you and I live in denial. It's much easier to live there. It's blissful to live in denial. You don't have to deal with things, right? And the way we experience with God is when God's standard begins to kind of get in your gut. And either, you know, the way you spoke to someone, or the way that you used someone, or your neglect of the oppressed and the poor. Anyway, it begins to rise up to our conscience, and we press it back down. The book of Romans would say that's what we're doing. We're suppressing God. We're denying the reality of what's happening in our lives. And really, at the core of this thing, is denying our self-righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter says, you denied the Holy and Righteous One. Jesus was the embodiment of holiness and righteousness. Now, who's he talking to here? He's not talking to a bunch of pagans that are in the brothels. He's at the temple. He's talking to religious, upstanding people. And you find the people that got angriest at Jesus and his ministry were the most religious people. And why? Because Jesus exposed their self-righteousness. I was spending some time in the Gospel of Matthew this week, reading through this section where Jesus pronounces woes on the religious leaders, and you could summarize them all to, woe to you because you love to look righteous, and you're really not. You love to look righteous, but deep, deep down, you're not. And he would say to his disciples, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There must be a deep and true righteousness there. And this is really the thread that runs through all our self-denial. I mean, you know, even the most immoral person in the world has a very healthy thread of self-righteousness. Because we'll say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. Who are you to say that to me? What is that there? You and I are prone to that. And, you know, anytime, think about your own arguments. Think about your own lives. Someone confronts us on something, and immediately we move into defense mode, right? We have this clever way of sort of turning the argument around, so the people that may be confronting us in love end up walking away like they're the ones that screwed up. It's an amazing ability we all have. We're very adept at it. Our self-righteousness leads to denial. And especially for religious, moral folk, your whole world may be built around that. So it's very threatening. That's why it was so threatening to the scribes and Pharisees. So repentance does two things. It moves us from self-focus to other and God focus. And number two, it helps us to say, you know, you're right, I'm wrong. I don't have any righteousness before you. God, I don't have any righteousness as I stand before you. I'm not your moral peer. I can't pronounce judgments on you like I thought I could. Repentance begins there. But he doesn't just take us to repentance. He also talks about faith, right? It's just not turning from something. It's turning to something. And at this point, maybe this is a real stumbling block for some of you here, where you go, this is the thing that is really hard for me about Christian faith, this leap of faith, this idea that I'm supposed to leap into belief of God or belief of something. It actually may be more helpful to start a different direction, and that is leaping into doubt, leaping into your doubt. This is something that Tim Keller in his book Reason for God addresses, and let me read it to you. I think it's worth hearing. All doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may be, are really a set of alternative beliefs. You cannot doubt belief A except from a position of faith in belief B. For example, if you doubt Christianity because there just can't be one true religion, you must recognize that this statement is itself an act of faith. No one can prove it empirically, and it is not a universal truth that everyone accepts. If you went to the Middle East and said there can't be just one true religion, nearly everyone would say, why not? Every doubt, therefore, is based on a leap of faith. The place where you may need to start is actually beginning to look at the faith commitments you already have outside of God and realizing if I subjected them to the criteria by which I'm judging God, they can't stand up. Maybe it's leaping into doubt you need to begin. But as the Bible talks about faith, it does actually tell us about positive belief. And there are three things in the passage, I think, that help us understand. First of all, that faith is belief in events that really happened. Luke started his book of Acts that way. He said, I'm going to report to you now what I've gotten from eyewitness and what's been researched, and he was actually a witness, a part of it as well. You find the same thing in Peter's sermon. As Peter is preaching, what is he doing there? He's referencing real events that happened with Jesus Christ. The Christian faith never encourages people to have faith in thin air. It's always this idea of latching onto something that really happened. But the second thing is trusting in God and not ourselves. This is what faith is. Verse 12, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And in that little phrase, Peter actually summarizes how basically the religion of the world works. And that is, I hope God will be good to me, and I hope God will bless me, and God will accept me based on my power and piety. That's exactly how things work. And you and I mean, if we're honest, we deal, well, this is our hope too. I mean, you know, we sit there and go, maybe I can convince God to work in my life. Maybe I can get him to work with power through my own goodness and piety. But the Christian faith switches it around and said, it's actually based on God's goodness and piety. Peter says over and over, it's the God of Abraham. It was the God of Isaac. It was the God of Jacob. He's going, it's God, it's God, it's God. It's not us, it's not us. I mean, it was an incredible point of temptation they had right there. I don't know about you, but when people look at me as the object of their faith, say, Glenn, oh, your goodness. You're so smart. They never say this, by the way. I'm just thinking out loud. I'm dreaming. What I'm doing is telling you what my dreams are. But, you know, we love to be people's object of faith. That's the point. We love, you know, if you're a leader, you're going to be more tempted to it, where people are going to look to you and say, it's your power and goodness. And Peter pushes that away. And why? It's such a wonderful thing that he does that, because it actually makes him more effective. This is ironic, you know, because we tend to really think I will have impact and get things done if I only had more power and piety. I don't know if you've ever had this, you know, situation where you've gone to a meeting and you're sitting down at the table and everybody at the meeting is smarter than you and more competent than you and has a job with a higher status than you, publications, so forth and so on. And you sit down at the table and you think, I have absolutely nothing to offer. Why? Because your hope is in your own goodness and your piety. That's why. I'm not saying that God doesn't use talents. I'm asking us, where is our hope? You notice Peter comes up and it's such a beautiful confession. He says to this guy, you know, the guy looks up hoping to get something. And Peter looks at him and goes, I got nothing to give you. I got no money to give you. I got no resources to give you. If you move on to chapter 5, it says the religious leaders looked at the apostles. They were amazed. They scratched their head and go, now why are they so powerful? They're unschooled and uneducated. These guys didn't have any of that stuff. But God works mightily through them because they knew that. Because they actually believed that God could work through weak people. They didn't trust in those things. And I would ask you, what are you trusting in to have an impact? Where's your hope, and where do you tend to say, if I would only be a little bit more of this and I only had a little bit more of that, then I could really have a powerful impact. The Christian faith, you've heard me say this before, without God, you can only work through your strengths. Through the Christian faith, connection with God, you get to work through both your strengths and your weaknesses. God is working through both sides of you. It's a wonderful thing. But there's a third thing about faith that we see here. It's a belief grounded in real events, trusting in God, not ourselves. Thirdly, it's centered on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And you see Peter taking the Old Testament scriptures and he zeroes them in to a person. He begins to unpack that the Hebrew scriptures all along had been talking about one to come, a Messiah to come. And then he begins to grab names and fill out who this person is. There are several names that refer to Jesus. He says, the author of life, the one that's the co-creator with the Father and the Son. And yet, Jesus of Nazareth, he actually entered time and space and became a real man. He says, the holy and righteous one. That means somebody that never bailed on their integrity. Even as Jesus is being beaten and nailed, he doesn't bail on his integrity because it gets tougher. He talks about the one in the line of prophet, of Moses and Samuel, the one that comes and speaks the final word. And then he says the Christ, the anointed, that refers to the Messiah or the line of the royal throne of David. This is the king. And then he says also the servant. And there he's referring to Isaiah 52 and 53, that God would send a servant and that servant would be ransomed. He would be crushed for the iniquity of many. Even way back there in the Old Testament prophets, that he would justify many, that they could be forgiven. It would be through him that would happen. Jesus directs them, or rather Peter directs them, to this person. And if you were here looking into the Christian faith, I want to urge you not to try to find religion, but to find a person. And I know that there are many doubts all of us have and questions some of the things I mentioned, but ultimately you really got to get to Jesus. You got to start to read about Jesus. You got to begin to think about Jesus because you understand Christianity zeroes in on that person, saying you got more than a religious leader here. You have God in the flesh who can actually save people. You can put your faith in a person. It's not in propositions primarily. But for those of us that have a faith, it's a reminder that our faith isn't in our faith. It's in a person. There was an old theologian, B.B. Warfield, who said this, and I think I've read this once before, but it's worth repeating. It's not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And not, strictly speaking, even faith in Jesus Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power is not in the act of faith, the attitude of faith, or the nature of faith, but in the object of the faith. Isn't that good news? That means you and I can be set free from our preoccupation with our faith. And again, this is where we sort of camp out. If I could just pray better, or I could do this better, examining my faith, looking at my faith all the time and going, if I could just do something with my faith, it's the means. It's like spending time looking at the spoon instead of looking at the medicine. This is wonderful news that Jesus works through faith, but it's he that works, the object of the faith. And so this is a bit of what repentance and faith involve. But let's now look at the effects before we close here. Peter mentions three effects. First of all, he says, turn that your sins may be blotted out, that your sins may be blotted out. Verse 19. And here this may be a reference to the fact that with some ancient parchments, they were sort of like whiteboards. You know, you would write, and before the ink would set, you could just wipe it away. It could be blotted out and forgotten. Our moral failures and our sin have a way of soaking down into our souls. I mean, they soak down deep into our souls. And you and I cannot get rid of that stain. As much as we want to get rid of that stain, we can't. Maybe you've thought in your life before, I wish I could erase what I did. I wish I could erase my freshman year at college. I wish I could, personally. Not the people. You know, there's certain things that maybe you want to erase from your life. You and I don't have the capacity to erase, but it says that God actually does, that He can wash a soul clean, and God labors to convince this to you and I. Blotting out, not remembering. He uses things like saying, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. They'll be gone. I'll throw them to the bottom of the sea. I'll stamp them underfoot. I'll blot them out. I won't remember them anymore. I won't remember them. You'll come before me and you may pray and say, God, I just want to ask you to forgive me again for what I, you know, asked you to forgive me for about 20 times. And He looks at you and goes, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you and I don't have a right to bring them up to God again. Now, there is one, an accuser of your soul, that will do that. We don't have the right to do that because God has blotted them out. And that means that through blotting out, you and I are offered a new beginning. A new beginning. I mean, that is a wonderful possibility. I wonder if you can even for a moment believe that that's possible, a new beginning. Through God, the one who creates and begins again. You know, and there are some days in my house, I need 1,000 new beginnings. You know, you have these days where your soul is just foul, right? And just over and over, whatever you say in your mouth, it's just sharp. And you're saying this and that. And you say, yeah, I'm sorry, forgive me. And 5 minutes later, you're saying it again, forgive me. 5 minutes, you need 1,000 new beginnings, right? And that's possible. Through the gospel, through cleansing. And here's the thing about it. If you don't do that, you can never change. Because guilt and shame beget more guilt and shame. Do you understand that? You actually can't grow and get out of the cycle unless you've been blotted out. Peter talks about this in his second letter. He runs through this list in chapter 1 about what it looks like to actually grow, and then he ends it by saying, if you're not growing, you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. What is he saying there? He's saying that you can't grow if you're guilty. Guilty people don't grow. It's actually when we receive this pardon that we can actually break out of the cycle. The more we stay in the guilt and shame, you just sort of get angrier and you bite more at other people. Or it actually sends you off into a pattern where you're trying to do self-atonement or you're trying to drink it off or sleep it off or whatever it would be. And it's not going away. Or another direction we go is we turn to the law. And for those of you that you know aren't in the church, we would say, well, you turn to good deeds. But we turn to God's law thinking, that's where I'll get my new beginning. How many times have you done this? Where God exposes us, He exposes us for what we're doing. Then the next step is to go, I need to correct this, I'm going to do that. And we skip right over what we're talking about here. Which is the idea of Christ. Peter is not pointing them to the law. He's pointing them to Christ, to a Savior. There's your new beginning. And we may make restitution, we have to, but the familiar phrase we say that we can make atonement, you can't make atonement. You might make restitution, you can't make atonement, but God makes atonement through His Son, who takes on your judgment and then credits you with His righteousness. So your sins are blotted out, cleansed. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing he mentions is refreshment. Peter says, through Christ, times of refreshment might come. Guilt wears you down. Guilt will make a 24-year-old feel like a 100-year-old. And some of you know what I mean by that. You're in your mid-20s and you feel like you're 100 years old because of the way that you lived. It wears us down. It wears us out. And grace makes us light on our feet. God restores the years the locusts have eaten. We find that He actually brings times of refreshment into our lives. And the grace of God begins to bubble up this spring. So people that used to look old, and I have seen physical changes in people who begin to understand the grace of God. I mean, because we're not separate physical soul beings. I mean, you will see physical changes in people that begin to understand the grace of God. The Proverbs say that turn away from evil and it will be healing and refreshment to your bones. And the good news is good for the bones. That's what we're talking about, the good news of the gospel here. And then Isaiah says that those who hope in the Lord shall what? Shall renew their strength. Young men stumble and fall. Youths get really weary. Maybe you feel tired and weary. They stumble and fall, but those hope in the Lord will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. They'll mount up with wings like an eagle. You know, I have to tell you, today I was walking to this class we're having in the morning at the office. And I was walking right by the Department of Labor and down through that way. And all of a sudden, over my shoulder, this massive bird. It was either the biggest hawk you have ever seen or a young eagle. And it perched right in front of me. I looked for someone. You know, it's like, am I crazy? You know, a pigeon, but good night. Look at that. It had its beak. It gave me the profile. I just thought, man. And then, you know, I took out the camera and it flew away and I was, you know, going all over the place trying to take a picture because I thought, you won't believe me. Other people won't believe me. And, of course, what I got, it's like the Loch Ness Monster. I have something that, you know, looks just like that. And you'll say, it's a pigeon, Glenn. How many cups of coffee did you have? But I'll tell you, when it took off, it had this wingspan that, you know, was that big, I swear, that big. But you just saw its back moving, you know, this strength and grace. And I thought, mount up on wings like an eagle. And I'd already thought of that verse before I saw that. God reminded me of that, gave me a visual thing. What would it be like to coast like that? Here you have this man. He's so worn out. He's so worn out. He's been sitting there. There's dust all over him. He's 40. He has been lame all his life. So worn out that Peter and John have to say, look at us. He's looking down. They have to say, look at us. Look up at us. And in a moment's time, he is bounding and jumping. Do you believe that can happen in your soul? Do you believe that that can happen to you? Because God isn't just healing people. He's healing souls here. He's preaching. Do you believe that sort of refreshment could come to you tonight? That you could be revived that way. And maybe the question for those of us that have walked a long time hearing this grace is, I fear that we equate our experience of grace with the extent of it. So basically, my experience is the extent of it, and no longer expect God to surprise us. We don't expect the good news to really get any better. We don't expect the gospel to be any better. Therefore, we don't take time and meditate it and think about it. Do you believe that God could refresh you beyond your imagination if you leaned in hard to this gospel? This is God's testimony, not my own. God hasn't even got started. Go to the book of Ephesians where it says, for eternity he will pour out immeasurable kindness upon those who believe. He hasn't even got started. Do you believe that? Have to believe it. It's there. This table is a foretaste, by the way. We have these wonderful metaphors in the Bible where God tries to convince us of this refreshment. The harvest, rich food and wine on the mountain of the Lord. And then we get this table that Jesus gives us where he actually physically feeds us to remind us that he wants to refresh us and then does something with our soul as we're doing it. But here's the other thing that's very interesting about this. As I took that little word refreshment and decided to sort of run it out through the rest of the New Testament, it was most often used of you and of me, of other people. Where Paul would say, so-and-so refreshed me. I went to see this person and they refreshed me. As the good news is flowing through a community, we refresh one another. When my faith is weak, you refresh me. Yours is weak, I refresh you. It's a community where people are giving to one another that way. You know, this is the community of faith. But lastly, to close, it blots out, it refreshes, it brings restoration. Peter says in verse 21 that the result of this repentance is a time for restoring all things for Christ, the one who is appointed. We get a visible picture of this restoration. Historians will tell us, when you read the text, it says that this man was perched before what was called the Beautiful Gate. Now, the temple had several gates, but Josephus, who was a Jewish historian back there in antiquity, said most likely he believes this gate was this awesome 75-foot gate that was made of Corinthian brass. It was the most beautiful gate in the world. And think about this. At this gate, you have this huddled, pitiful man, and he is healed, and he begins jumping and leaping, and he steals the show. That gate pales in comparison. The beauty in that man makes that gate pale in comparison. People, he's leaping and jumping. The Bible says that it's actually a fulfillment of the messianic promise. We read it in the call to worship, that the lame will jump like a deer. I mean, can you imagine the scene? And people are just amazed. They know who he is. And they're just running from all over the place. And you have to believe that Peter and John were just laughing and tearing up and laughing. And this man is just jumping. It's a foretaste of what's to come. The day when the lame will walk, the diseases are put away, even death is dealt a mortal blow. It's the day of shalom. It's the new heavens and the new earth that God has talked about. The day of final restoration. The day that the people of God look forward to. God has planned so much for people that repent and believe. Repent and believe. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you so much for how rich you are when you call us to repentance and belief. We need this. We ask you to work it into our souls. Thank you for what you did for this man. Thank you for what you do for us and what you will do. We need you now to feed our souls as we eat the bread and drink the wine. In Christ's name, amen.